Dr. Bob Jones Sr. liked to say that the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the growth of a saint is the task of a lifetime. But what a wonderful challenge. John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What is the most important question in life? Well, if a man's lost, the most important question in life is, what must I do to be saved? But if a man is saved, the most important question in life is, how can I grow and serve? And when we ask that all-important question, how can I grow and serve, that gets us into the area of what the theologians call personal sanctification, sometimes called practical sanctification, sometimes called progressive sanctification. We can define progressive sanctification as that progressive action of the Holy Spirit in the daily life of the believer, which enables the believer to grow in holiness as he crucifies the flesh and cultivates his new nature. Let me run that definition by you again. It's that progressive action of the Holy Spirit in the daily life of a believer, which enables the believer to grow in holiness as he crucifies the flesh and cultivates his new nature. If we were to take some beautiful, simple definitions of sanctification right out of the Bible, we could come up with definitions like these. Following on to know the Lord, that's taken from Hosea 6:3. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that's taken from 2 Corinthians 7:1. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's taken from 2 Peter 3:18. Walking in the light, that's taken from 1 John 1:7. Here's a good one. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, that's taken from Jude verse 20. And I was just interacting with a verse this afternoon from Psalm 45:13 that I just wanted to work in here. All glorious within. All glorious within. I know that that has greater reference to perfect sanctification when we get to heaven. But Colossians 1:27 says that we already have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So maybe we can use it for personal sanctification too. I would like to tonight share with you a sermon entitled Seven Secrets of Sanctification. And the first one is run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Have you ever felt like running and there was nowhere to run? Whether in a relationship or at work or at school or at home, a financial issue, a medical issue, a great challenge in ministry. Have you ever been at that place in your life where you wanted to run and there was nowhere to run? I've been there more than once. Maybe you're there tonight. What's a person to do when he wants to run and there's nowhere to run? There's only one thing you can do. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And you know, you are never less alone than when you are all alone with Jesus. The psalmist said, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I run to thee, Lord Jesus. There is nowhere else to go. And no need to go anywhere else. We think of what Peter said to our Lord towards the end of John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And you and I need to run to Jesus. Another secret of sanctification, course, once we get into the scriptures, it's no longer a secret. Another secret of sanctification is consecration calls for concentration. Consecration calls for concentration. Concentration upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As the surgeon was probing deeper and deeper for the fatal bullet, the soldier in Napoleon's army said to the surgeon, "If you dig a little deeper, you will find the emperor." The Lord Jesus Christ meant everything to the man that wrote the book of Philippians. In fact, Philippians is considered a classic statement of single-minded devotion and full-hearted dedication to the person and work of Christ. In fact, you can chapter outline the book that way. In chapter 1, Paul said, "Christ is my life," verse 21, "for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In chapter 2, he said, "Christ is my mind," verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In chapter 3, he says, "Christ is my goal," verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And in chapter 4, he said, "Christ is my strength," verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." What the sun is to the flower, the Lord Jesus Christ is to my soul. Can you say, the will of Christ is the law of my life? The service of Christ is the business of my life. The presence of Christ is the joy of my life. The glory of Christ is the crown of my life. Some years ago, a dear man of God named Oswald Chambers wrote a classic devotional, and the title ties right into Philippians. He entitled it, "My Utmost for His Highest." And you can't have consecration without concentration. D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather say this one thing I do than these 40 things I dabble in." Another secret of sanctification, and this is both humbling and liberating, because God's approval of me doesn't depend on my achievement, which the older I get, I found out that more and more of my friends are outdistancing me anyway. It's when we get so taken up with God, and the more we learn about him, the more wonderful he is, and then we have a new wellspring of service and inspiration. So this is humbling and liberating. And the truth is this. The thing that impresses God the most about any person is how much that person is impressed with God. Let me run that by you again. The thing that impresses God the most about any person is how much that person is impressed with God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But if you want to know what's really worth getting all worked up about," says God, "I want to tell you. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." You and I tonight, and I think that the prayer meetings and the men's prayer times and these things in the church are great. You and I tonight are seeking many things from God, and rightly so. First Peter tells us that we ought to be clothed with humility, and well, we should be, because we're certainly clothed with need. We have many things to ask God, and rightly so. But it's kind of neat to think that while we have many things we ask God, he has one thing he's looking for from us. Real, true, deep worship. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Charles Spurgeon said, the thing that I want in life more than anything else is simply this. Wherever I may happen to be, whenever I might happen to be there, whatever I may be happening to do, I can just pause, look up to heaven, and say, Father, I love you. And God will look down and smile and say, I know it, Charles, I know it. God is looking for those who are looking to God. God is looking for those who are looking to God. As the prophet Hanani said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. You see, God is a great God, and therefore he will be sought. And God is a good God, and therefore he will be found. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Another secret of sanctification is live by the glory rule. Live by the glory rule. If I do not repent of what sin has made me, God will repent that he ever made me. And so we read in Genesis 6, 5 and 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And when God repented that he had made man, he resolved to destroy man. And so we read in Genesis 6, 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. When God repented that he made man, he resolved to destroy man. And when a man repents of sins, he resolves to destroy them in the strength of God's grace. There is only one thing in all of history that shows more that God is willing to sacrifice everything for holiness than the Genesis flood. And that is Calvary's sacrifice. And Paul writes to us in Romans 6, 6, and he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, we need to live by the golden rule. But we are not able to live by the golden rule until we first practice the glory rule that Paul writes about in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Some people think that Paul may be making a word play on the original meaning of the Greek word to crucify, which was to fence off. The cross means so much to me, that cross that the world put my Savior on, that because of my stand with Christ, they might not want to have anything to do with me. I'm fenced off from them. And if that's the way they feel about Jesus, I don't want to be associated with them. And so I'm fenced off from them too. I have no glory but the cross. Doesn't mean we don't get involved in people's lives and help them, but But that means the crowd that hates Jesus ain't our crowd. Baptism, and that was so neat what happened tonight. Baptism is sort of like a funeral. But the only one side is the double. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." That was a very important concept to Jesus. That statement, in one form or another, is found 7 times in the Gospels. You see, when Jesus came into the world, we crucified him. But when he comes into our hearts, he crucifies us. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with his affections and lusts." Devotional writer Watchman Nee says that in the life of Christ, it was, of course, needful that he first die and then rise. But he says, when we go over the Philippians 3:10, notice how Paul reverses the order in our Christian experience and speaks first of knowing him in the power of his resurrection and then in the fellowship of his sufferings. And Watchman Nee asks, why does Paul reverse the order in Philippians 3:10? And I like his answer. He says it's because only the power of Christ's resurrection can ever take the likes of you and me through a death to self experience. Dying to self is in some ways harder than dying physically. One reason is that you got to officiate at your own funeral. And another reason is you got to do it every day. And Paul writes in Romans 6:11-14 and says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." A great prophetic scholar of yesterday year, A.J. Gordon, around 1900, made a visit to the Holy Land. And when he stood on Calvary's Hill, he was lost in thought, absorbed in wonder. And the tour guide came over to Dr. Gordon and said, "Sir, you look like you've been here before." And with deep meaning and emotion, Dr. Gordon quietly answered, "I was 2,000 years ago." There was a sign in the dye shop window which read, "I live by dying, and so do we." And Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." A good prayer for us to pray, in so many words every day, is, "Lord, today, help me to be a little bit less like who I was in the fallen Adam, and a little bit more like who I am in the risen Christ, as we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We need to live by the glory rule. And then a fifth secret of sanctification: God uses crackpots. Some years ago, Patsy Clement wrote a book called "God Uses Crackpots." Not crackpots. Somebody said that the definition of a crackpot, psychological definition of a crackpot, was a psychoceramic. But I won't go there. K. King Achash said, what do I have to do with getting more incompetent people that you brought this madman to me? And the church doesn't need more crackpots. But oh, how we need cracked pots. We kind of think of what happened in the dark night in Israel. Gideon's 300 were broken up into companies of 100 each, three companies. The Midianites, outnumbering Gideon's faithful soldiers, outnumbering them 450-1, were like locusts spread in the valley below. But when Gideon's men struck the pitchers and the light shined out and lit up the darkness, and they blowed the trumpet and they yelled, "The sword of the Lord out of Gideon," the Midianites were thrown into disarray, and God brought a smashing victory. Only when the vessels were broken did all the light and glory shine forth. I had the privilege in the 80s and into the early 90s of teaching on the faculty of Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem. And they had a practice back then, they still may have this practice, but they had a practice of giving a personal soul winner's award to the graduating senior who personally, one-on-one, around campus, around the area, won individuals to Christ. I remember one year, there were two very fine older students who were both very qualified to receive that award, and the administration decided they didn't want to choose between them, so they gave the award to both of them, Ron Chaney and Ed Harvey. Ed Harvey was an older gentleman, as far as college students go, maybe around 60, and a great guy. And Ed was telling us on one occasion that he was out sharing his faith with a certain individual, and the guy got hostile. And he said to Ed, "You're cracked." But I love Ed's answer. He said, "That's to let the light of Jesus that's inside me shine out to you." And when Ed shared that story with us, my thinking went to 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. You know, sometimes the nicest things come in the plainest packages, like earthen vessels. That was true on Christmas, wasn't it? We're reminded in Luke 2:12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." The Jabbok brook or river emptied into the Jordan. And in Genesis 32, it was at the Jabbok that Jacob had his famous wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord touched his thigh, and it was dislocated. Jacob still sought the blessing, but now, as it were, in his weakness, not in his earthly strength. And God blessed Jacob at Jabbok. Jabbok means he will empty, because the river emptied into the Jordan, and God emptied Jacob that night of so much of self so he could seek God aright and receive the great blessing and was named Israel, one who was a prince who had power with God and man and prevailed. Jacob at Jabbok. Have you been to your own personal Jabbok? That day, Jacob learned that the man who was broken by God can be blessed of God. And over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul learned that same lesson. He said, "I besought the Lord thrice that he would remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Being broken is not pleasant. But I'm reminded that the hands that broke the bread at the feeding of the 5,000 are the same hands that first blessed the bread. And if we're broken in the hands that blessed the bread, then all of our brokenness can be blessed. We read in John 6:12, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." I believe these fragments teach frugality. Jesus could create an abundance, but he didn't want anything he created going to waste. I think of a story that goes back a number of years into the Siler City area. Our dear son Walter was bagging groceries at Food Lion, and this gentleman came and had a particularly large order. But he had all these coupons, and he got this big bill way down. Now, Walter would not normally do this, of course. This didn't happen on purpose. But it just so happened as he was bagging the groceries, just for a split second, his eye just happened to land on the check that the man was writing out. And Walter noticed that when the man signed the check, he signed it Mr. Thrift. And so I think these fragments teach frugality, but I wonder whether they don't have a deeper meaning, and that is that God is interested in broken pieces. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, 10 and 11, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." So we can pray with the psalmist, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." Sir Richard Baker asks, "Can a thing be made better by being broken? Can you drink out of a broken glass? Can you lean upon a broken staff? But though other things may be made the worse by being broken, yet a heart is never at its best till it be broken. For until it be broken, you cannot see what is in it. And until it be broken, it cannot give forth its sweetest odor." And so while God demands a whole heart in dedication, he delights in a broken heart in sacrifice. As David prayed, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51, 17. God uses cracked pots. Another special secret of sanctification is set your face like a flint. There was a history professor some years ago at a well-known university. I don't know whether I was ever told what the university was, Pastor Beckett. It may have been Wake Forest, but I'm not sure. But not important in terms of the point. But there was this history professor at a secular university, and or somewhat secular, and he asked the students to list the things that were so dear to them, convictions that they held so strongly, so ultimately, that they would be willing to die for them if need be. And he asked them to list these convictions in the order of priority. And the professor was stunned when all 10 papers came back perfectly blank. There seems to be an attitude going around today that it's perfectly all right to have convictions just so long as you don't believe they're really true. In 1775, Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." A later generation said, "Give me liberty." Our generation says, "Give me." Eger speaks of the two daughters of the horse leech, always crying, "Give, give." And that seems to describe a lot of Americans. Trying to get some people to commit to anything. I don't think it's true at Westside. But there are a lot of people who hate to serve on nominating committees because it's like pulling teeth to get people to want to do anything when you would think that they would rush to have the privilege of serving. But getting some people to commit to anything is like trying to nail jello to the wall. It has been said that America's number one problem is apathy, but who cares? Ill fares the land. To hastening ills a prey, where wealth accumulates and men decay. The reason that the hungry lions did not eat Daniel was because they could find nothing but backbone. As we read in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled. Warren Wiersbe tells of a pastor who got so frustrated because it was so hard to get the men in his church to do anything that he accused the men in his church of changing the words to that great old hymn, "Take my life and let it be, to take my wife and let me be." Oh, how we need to sing anew and afresh and with hearts uplifted. Rise up, O men of God. Be done with lesser things, with heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to the task. Rise up and make her great. In the risen strength of Christ our Lord. Jesus our Lord set his face like a flint and endured the cross, despising the shame. I am told that airplane pilots, when the plane is taking off, know that there is on the runway a certain mark, and they make sure they know where it is. Because as they're accelerating down the runway, once that big airplane passes that mark, there's no turning back. The plane has got to take off. It's committed. There's not enough runway left for the plane to stop. And Jesus said, and Pastor referred to this morning in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We need to set our face like a flint. So many wonderful secrets of sanctification in the scriptures. Let's just look at one more. Grow like a tree. Grow like a tree. I'm going to read to you a little bit at length because I think the way it's in the book is better than if I tried to memorize it and messed up. But let me tell you an interesting story, and you can decide whether you think it's true or not. The pulpit committee of a certain church, I hope it wasn't a Baptist church, was interviewing a young preacher. The young man proceeded to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's listen in. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, "What shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house." And he arose and climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and found him and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair on a limb and he hung there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he was afterward hungered, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on a wall. And he said, "Chunk her down, boys." And they said, "Well, how many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times? But he said, "Nay, but until 70 times 7. And they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up the 12 baskets of the fragments which were left. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Oh, Hosea cries out, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." brothers and sisters, when it comes to a serious, sound study of the Scriptures, do you stand approved, or should we be ashamed? Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I find it interesting that the only place where the word success is found in our King James Bible is in Joshua 1:8. And it speaks about really getting into the Bible so that God can get a lot out of us. Joshua 1:8 reads, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Sir Walter Scott, the great novelist, was lying upon his deathbed, and he said to his son-in-law Lockhart, "Bring me the book." And Lockhart, looking around upon Sir Walter's library of some 20,000 volumes, looked as if to say, "There are a lot of books here. Which one?" But Sir Walter thundered, "Bring me the book, for there is but one." And then Lockhart realized he was talking about the Holy Bible. And he took the Bible and sat down next to his bedside and read his favorite chapter, Romans 8. I love what President Theodore Roosevelt said, and I sometimes try to remind our college students of this. Theodore Roosevelt said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a four-year degree." And if he's right, and I know he is, then we sometimes like to tell people, all other things being equal, that if a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a four-year degree, if you're going to get a four-year degree, what better area to get it in than in the Bible? Though I realize that God leads people in different areas as far as majors and life training. But I love the term Bible college. What better book can you study than the Bible? You see, men make books, but this book makes men. Some books inform, a few reform, but only the Bible transforms. And Romans 12:2 tells us, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." I believe that there is a direct relationship between how tall you grow and how far you go for God and how much you get into this book. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And I believe that only as we sink the roots of our souls into the dark, moist, rich, clean, fertile soil of God's word will we be able to lift our branches to the sky, heavy laden with refreshing shade and delicious fruit. We need to grow like a tree grows, up and down at the same time. In the words of Isaiah 37:31, we must take root downward and bear fruit upward. We must grow like a tree. And the very book of Psalms opens talking about that. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." We've talked tonight about the seven secrets of sanctification. Run to Jesus. Consecration calls for concentration upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that impresses God the most about any person is how much that person is impressed with God. live by the glory rule. God uses cracked pots. Set your face like a flint and grow like a tree. May you and I think long and hard about these seven secrets of sanctification. And as we do, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen.